Let's open up to Acts chapter 19 together. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, Paul makes this stunning statement that I fought with beasts in Ephesus. And you read that and you wonder, what beast? I mean, we're coming to the end of the narrative of his ministry there in Ephesus, and you wonder, what beasts was Paul fighting with in Ephesus? I don't recall a time when he was sent into the Colosseum to fight with lions or whatever, or bears, or on the road. I don't remember Luke giving us an account of Paul encountering some predator on the road. Well, Paul intended, I believe, when he said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, a figure of speech. He fought with spiritual forces of darkness and wicked men in Ephesus, enemies of the cross. And in this case, he's referring to them as beasts. All over Scripture, wicked kingdoms, or even Satan himself, is compared to a roaring lion who's prowling around. In the book of Daniel, wicked kingdoms are likened to monstrous beasts. And so we've been seeing Paul fighting with beasts, and we come to the end of his ministry there in Ephesus this morning. As we reflect on the way that Paul fought, the way that he wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the weapon of warfare entrusted to the Christian soldier. In this fight, Paul destroyed arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and he took every thought captive to obey Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. And we saw that in particular last week when we studied how the word of the Lord mastered dark forces in Ephesus as Christ accompanied Paul's preaching with extraordinary miracles. And this morning in Acts 19, 21 through 41, we will see that the Ephesian riot displayed Christ's confrontation with idols, the consequent opposition faced by Christ's witnesses, and ultimately the Lord's sovereignty over the destiny of his witnesses. And it's a great encouragement to study this passage. And if you look on your study guide, you'll see that this relatively lengthy passage we can take in four sections. First of all, in verses 21 and 22, we see Paul's travel plans. Secondly, the origin of the riot, verses 23 to 27. Thirdly, the climax of the riot, 28 and 34. And then finally, the resolution of the riot in verses 35 through 41. So let's begin with Paul's travel plans in verses 21 and 22. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So this brief catalog of Paul's travel plans actually provides us with an outline of the rest of the story of the book of Acts. Paul will travel to Jerusalem through Macedonia and Achaia in Acts 20 through 23. And then finally, in the last section of the book, he's going to make this journey to Rome, where finally the Lord's commission to the apostles to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, extending out into all Judea, Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth, which in the story of the book of Acts is Rome itself. And so we see those travel plans being fulfilled. So verses 21 and 22 link Paul's ministry in Ephesus with the rest of the story is really, I believe, what Luke is doing there. But before we get there, we have the longest episode, actually, in the Ephesian narrative in the book of Acts. And the center of this action is the riot in the city of Ephesus. So let's read verses 23 to 27. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So the origin of this riot that we'll get to in a moment displays Christ's confrontation with idols. It's through the ministry of his word that the risen Christ confronts the world's idols. That's clear from verse 26. The message of Paul, according to these men, is that gods made with hands are not gods. A core theme of Paul's gospel proclamation in this pagan context, as opposed to when he's in the synagogue in a Jewish context, a core theme is that gods made with hands are not gods. Paul loved the souls of the lost, and more importantly and more foundationally, he was about the glory of God. And it occurs to me now, in this moment even, that the request in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," would have been the greatest constraining or motivating force in his confrontation with idols. "Hallowed be thy name" was Paul's prayer, and that was evidenced in his message that gods made with hands are not gods. Through his preaching, he called sinners and idol worshipers out of the darkness, and through his preaching, the risen Lord confronted the world's idols. And now we have to ask, why is that such a problem? He's trying to help people. He's motivated by love for sinners and lost souls. Why is that such a problem? Why would that message start a riot? We find the answers in the rest of verses 24 through 27. Paul's preaching seriously destabilized and threatened the economic and religious life of the city, and not only the city, but also the surrounding region. You see, beginning in verse 24, that this concern about Paul's preaching was voiced by the character named Demetrius. He was a silversmith by trade, a man who made silver shrines of Artemis, who was the goddess associated with nature, animals, and debatably, I guess, based on what scholars have said, fertility. Devotion to Artemis was thought to bring safety and help in time of need, since she was seen as an authority over fate. She had power over the forces of fate. And while she was worshipped all over the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesus was the headquarters of religious devotion to Artemis. And that's clear because Ephesus was home to the great temple of Artemis, which you may be familiar with. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Atop its foundation, 127 columns held the roof 60 feet above the floor to provide a place for worship of Artemis. Just like many other religions, devotion to Artemis involved shrines to the deity. And in this case, the shrines were many replicas of the temple made of silver. And these shrines required the intricate craftsmanship of specialist artisans. And that's where Demetrius and his guild of craftsmen come in. These people made a living off of the manufacturing of these shrines, these objects for worship. Demetrius prepared the materials, the silver, for the shrines, and the craftsmen formed them into their final product. So there was a mutually dependent business relationship going on in the supply line of these silver shrines. Demetrius, Luke said in verse 24, provided no little business to the craftsmen. Now, gathering these artisans together, Demetrius voiced his concerns to them at the end of verse 25 through verse 27. Paul's persuasive and divinely blessed preaching threw off center the economic and religious life of the city of Ephesus. And not only Ephesus, also the surrounding region. If you remember last week, in our passage, we learned that Paul's two-year ministry of the word in Ephesus, Acts 19:10, through his ministry, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And verse 20 the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. The lives of many people were changing, and they were making radical changes. That's what true repentance involves. And the Ephesian book burning illustrates that. Those who formerly were practicing magic and trusting in magic for protection and preservation, they brought their books of spells and incantations into the center of the city, or somewhere public at least, and they burned them. They voluntarily burned them. It was a great illustration of a definitive break with the old life, of any other objects of trust and devotion than the Lord Jesus. That's repentance. The word of the Lord was mastering this city, which meant a financial blow to men like Demetrius. His prosperity and affluence depended upon a high demand for his product. But because of Paul, the demand was decreasing. You see in the last half of verse 25 to 27, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and there's danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So on one hand, the concern of Demetrius is economic. From this business we have our wealth, or our prosperity, he says. And there's danger that this trade of ours will come into disrepute. But on the other hand, the concern of Demetrius was religious. There's danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. At bottom, Demetrius was in love with his wealth. Maybe there was some concern for the glory of his goddess, but even here, it seems that greed was the overriding principle. The esteem of Artemis was important to Demetrius, because the higher the esteem of the goddess among the people, the higher the demand for his product. At the end of the day, money, I believe, was his chief idol rather than Artemis. Christ's confrontation with idols through Paul's preaching was the origin of the Ephesian riot. That was the heart of Demetrius' concern, and his speech was effective. He instigated a massive upheaval that unfolds next in verses 28 through 34. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were highly ranked officials in the province of Asia. The word arche in Greek is ruler or prince, and so they're rulers of Asia, Asiarch. These were friends of his, and they sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? 2 hours just chanting over and over and over again. And they didn't know why they were there, but they were swept up in the moment and did what seemed right in the moment. Well, a pinched nerve in the human body results when too much pressure is exerted on it from surrounding bones or tissue. And while a pinched nerve may sometimes cause numbness, like in the case of my ankle when it gets swollen, it often sends throbs of burning pain throughout the region of the body. The faithful witness of Paul and the other missionaries in Asia pinched a nerve and hit a pain point among the Ephesian locals, causing anger to radiate through the city until an all-out riot ensued. That's what we find in verses 28 through 29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. It was when they heard the concerns of Demetrius that the tradesmen cried out with a loud voice, extolling their great goddess. Their loud cries confused the whole city so that they rushed down to the theater. And the theater was a regular, large meeting space in many Roman cities. And the one in Ephesus is still there. You can go see it. If you can picture it, this theater was a semicircle set. I mean, you've seen pictures, I'm sure. It looks like what you think it would look like. A big semicircle set into a hill with enough room to seat around 20 to 25,000 people on rows that sloped down toward the stage. And for perspective, that's about half the capacity of the Texas Rangers Stadium and about a quarter of the Cowboys Stadium. It's 20 to 25,000 people. That's a lot of people. Apparently, not able to find Paul himself, they grabbed two men closest to him that they could find, his travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they dragged them before this chaotic and impromptu assembly. Recently, I watched a video interview on YouTube of this young guy going to a college campus protest just to interview students as to why they were there. And in the background of these scenes, you can hear the chanting of the crowd, and you can see the poster boards and signs messaging for the cause. And the interviewer asks, "Why are you out here today?" And the students answer, "No comment," or, "I'm not able to make an official statement on this matter," or, "I'm the wrong person to ask," or simply, and maybe most honestly, "I don't know." These videos make you laugh when you watch them because you would think that such impassioned protests and demonstrations would be based on clearly defined and understood, firmly held convictions. As it turns out, the unifying principle in many scenarios like this riot is not fact, but rather unchecked passion or a desire to belong to a contrarian or exciting cause. That's the kind of picture we get of this riot in verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together." If Luke had a video camera and a microphone at the Ephesian riot, it probably would not have appeared much different than many of our campus protests today. It was not a unified demonstration based on clearly defined fact. And apparently, the Jewish contingent, the Jewish community from the synagogue in Ephesus, wanted to distinguish themselves from Paul and from the missionaries that were there before this assembly. They put forward a man named Alexander, who was supposed to make a defense to the Jews on behalf of the community. But the riotous crowd could blame Paul and his cohort. This is a perspective of the Jews. "You guys can blame Paul and all those whom he represents, but don't blame us for this conflict that you're facing. You should not associate the synagogue and its community with Paul and his community." As soon as Alexander attempted to make the defense, the riot reached its climactic roar. They saw that he was a Jewish man and had no interest in listening to his message. So for 2 hours, the crowd shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The faithful and searching witness to the gospel pinches nerves. This chaos originated in Paul's preaching of Jesus, and it climaxed in a riotous roar of devotion to the goddess Artemis. The resolution of the riot comes next, verses 35 to 41. "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, It should be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The resolution of the riot displays the sovereignty of God over the destiny of his witnesses, over the destiny of his church. At times, the Lord ordains the suffering of his witnesses. We saw that with Paul and Barnabas in Philippi when they're beaten and imprisoned. These instances require Christ's witnesses to walk by faith, not by sight. At other times, though, the Lord providentially protects his witnesses from immediately threatening or harrowing circumstances. We see the Lord's protection at two places in this story. First of all, Paul's friends didn't let him go down to the theater when he wanted to. Now, I take it that that's God's providence protecting this man from being torn apart by this riot. Both the disciples there in Ephesus and the Asiarchs, who Paul was friendly with, both of them urged him not to go down there, and he didn't. That's the Lord's protection. Secondly, the Lord protected Paul and the others, especially Gaius and Aristarchus, who are standing here before this crowd of thousands of people who hate them. The Lord protected them by means of a judicious town clerk. Now, the town clerk was a city official who had direct contact with higher-ups in the Roman government, in the Roman Empire. He was accountable for the events of the city, and he would have to answer for any disorderly conduct of the city if the authorities found out. So he had a good deal of incentive to get this mess straightened out. The town clerk of Ephesus resolved this riot by his short speech, which we just read. And in verses 35 and 36, there are some interesting details that they take for granted, and we puzzle over them. He says, "Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Seeing that these things cannot be denied, he says, "Well, everyone knew that Ephesus possessed the rare honor of providing a home for Artemis with this great temple that was in the city. This was undeniable, so Demetrius and the others need not be concerned for the reputation of Artemis." That's his point. Demetrius is concerned that the reputation of Artemis, her great magnificence, is going to be diminished, he said. And the town clerk's addressing that and saying, "No, everyone knows how great this city is and how great our goddess is." Well, his main point was that this assembly was unlawful, and it was in the people's best interest to disband it lest they incur severe punishments, consequences from the Roman higher-ups, from the Roman authorities. To quote a commentator on this point, if a city, in this context, in the Roman Empire, if a city was convicted of rioting, it could lose the respect of Roman officials, guilds which caused trouble could be disbanded, city officials could be punished, and a city could even lose its freedom. The assembly was unlawful because Gaius and Aristarchus, the men whom the craftsmen detained, were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers, the town clerk said. Apparently, in the town clerk's view, even though Paul's message was characterized by this denouncement of idols, gods made with hands are not gods, even though that was part of Paul's message, it didn't feature an explicit denunciation of Artemis by name. Paul preached the uniqueness of Jesus Christ to save as the crucified and risen one, yet in the town clerk's view, he could not be charged with sacrilege or blasphemy. Thus, there is no cause, verse 40, that they could give to justify this commotion. There were lawful means for Demetrius and his company to voice their concerns about Paul, and they're free to do so, the town clerk is saying. To the town clerk, this discerning man, the threats perceived by Demetrius were nothing in comparison to the issues that would come if the Roman authorities found out about this riot. He was a judicious civic leader. He reassured his people that their way of life was stable, while at the same time calming their passions so as to save himself and them from worse consequences. The speech was effective, so that when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Verse 41. So this riot originated in Christ's confrontation with idols through Paul's preaching. The riot climaxed in the Ephesian theater, displaying that faithful witnessing will pinch nerves. And finally, the riot resolved through the town clerk's speech, displaying the Lord's sovereignty over the destiny of his witnesses. And Paul's time in Ephesus will come to a close here. And next time, we will go with him as his travel plans laid out in verses 21 and 22 come to fruition. Now, as I continue to emphasize in our study in the book of Acts, the risen Lord Jesus is alive and active in the world today. In Paul's day, he was confronting the idols of the nations through the preaching of the word, and he's still doing that today. This is one of the key lessons to take away from our passage. Christ is still confronting the world's idols through the witness of the church. Not all of us are called to be preachers in the pulpits of the churches or in the streets. Some are, but most are not. However, we all have been given, in the providence of God, a sphere of influence in which to obey the Lord's command to make disciples of all nations. All of us. That sphere that the Lord has given us to steward, it may consist in the community gathered around our hobbies. It may be the neighborhood, the nearby park, the workplace. Certainly, for many of us, this includes the primary mission field, if you will, of the home. It includes the home where the children are. Whatever the case may be, we are all called to be witnesses in our God-given spheres of influence. Inevitably, faithfulness will require us to confront the sacred idols of those belonging to the world. It will. If we're going to do that, we need to have a clear understanding of idolatry when we see it. So I wonder for you, how would you define idolatry? Sometimes it's easier to spot than others. Many religions have physical objects, not unlike these silver shrines. And they have completely different deities, like gods with different names than the God of Scripture. This is blatant. They ascribe power, and they commit their trust to these other gods. In this case, the worshiper goes to their idol instead of the one true God. This is blatant idolatry, a form that's more in your face and more easily detectable. But there's another form of idolatry that's less blatant. Wilhelmus Abrakel, I've quoted him before, but he called this a more moderate or refined idolatry, where one designates something alongside of God to which he renders divine honor. So either instead of God or alongside of God. To sum this up, the Heidelberg Catechism gives a brief and, I believe, worthwhile definition of idolatry. It's on the back of your study guide. On the Lord's Day 34 of the Catechism, question and answer 95 go like this. What is idolatry? Idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. So instead of or besides. And it comes down to this. Who or what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in anything instead of or alongside of the one true God? Are you trusting in anything instead of or alongside of God, not only for salvation, but also for provision, for security, for pleasure, for protection, for happiness? If so, you're in sin. God's law commands his creatures and his people in particular, you shall have no other God before me. God hates idolatry. He hates it because it appears to eclipse his glory in the eyes of men, but he will share his glory with no idol. He will not be worshipped and trusted and adored alongside any other object of devotion and worship. I am the Lord, he says in Isaiah 42, verse 8. That is my name. I give my glory, I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Many things beyond silver shrines can be the object of our trust. Money and people are a couple of the foremost. If we're trusting in money or people instead of or alongside of God, then we are practicing idolatry. John Calvin famously wrote that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. Calvin's point was that, to put it in the terms of our passage, Demetrius's idols didn't originate outwardly in his silversmithing shop. They originated in his heart, in his mind. That's why Calvin continued to write, "The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth." We cannot help but to make idols out of things in our sin. And notice that I am saying we. I was originally referring to the people in your sphere of influence who do not know the Lord as idolaters. But even as believers, we are not immune to this. Though we have been rescued from the tyranny of sin, praise God, we've been rescued from the tyranny and the dominion of sin so that we can say no to it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, we can say no to sin. Though we've been rescued from the tyranny of sin, we still succumb to temptation to trust in things instead of or alongside of God. We make an end out of things that God intends to be a means to a proper end. For example, we make the acquisition of money an end in and of itself, rather than regarding it as a means to God's end, providing for ourselves and for supporting others. We make a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, and that relationship with them into an end in and of itself, rather than using it as a means to God's end of, in the case of dating, as a means of, to God's end of marriage, or in the case of marriage itself, as a means to God's end of pleasurable partnership for God's mission. That's one of the core purposes of marriage, one of the core ends. A fruitful partnership and a pleasurable one for his mission, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with God's glory. We can even make something like food into an end in and of itself, rather than using it as a means of enjoying God. It could keep going on. But I urge you, even as we're considering our role as witnesses in the world, I urge you, and I need to remind myself, to take inventory. Take inventory of your heart. Is there anything that you're aware of in which you are trusting instead of or alongside of God for things that only He can give? Is there anything that you are making into an end which God intends to be a means of enjoying Him? If the answer is yes, then please repent and run to Christ. Don't delay. Don't wallow in shame. Don't let yourself be diverted or distracted on the way. Run to Him as soon as possible. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, not only to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that promise is true and unfailing because of the unchangeable and objective truth of His death and His resurrection, His substitutionary atoning death on the cross for His people, and His triumphant resurrection. That promise is true. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, "No idol worshiper will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Just as in Paul's day, Christ is confronting the idols of the world through the witness of His church. And in addition, He's continuing to confront the idols to which His own people temporarily run in their sin, the ones that we struggle to turn back to in our sin. He's confronting those. Faithfulness as witnesses to the Lord will require us to call these things out, to call idol worshipers to repent and to believe in the one true God. And this confrontation will pinch nerves. But we take comfort in the fact that the Lord is sovereign over the destiny of His witnesses. Whether we experience prosperity or persecution, that's in the hand of the Lord, and He will do what is right. We can rejoice with David, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let's pray. Father, we come before You together, reflecting on the truth that You, the triune God, are continually confronting the idols of the world through the witness of Your church. I pray for Believer's Chapel, that we will be useful and effective in that task, each of us individually faithful in our given sphere of influence, to lovingly, and not in a mean-spirited, but in a gentle way, that trusts in your sovereign grace, that the role that knows its place as a planter or a waterer, and knows you as the only one who can give the growth. I pray that we, knowing these things, would be faithful. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this world. Hallowed be your name, Lord, through Believer's Chapel, through the people of Believer's Chapel, in the world, in the workplace, places where we recreate. Pray that you would enable my brothers and sisters and myself to be faithful. Fill us with your Spirit for this task, Lord. Hallowed be your name in this world and in the next hour. Empower us, Lord, to worship you as we go into the ministry of the word. Bless us, help your people, encourage them, convict them of sin, Lord. Instruct them, I pray. We need you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the hope that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse. Thank you for the blood of Christ shed for us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.